Well, thank you for that very, very kind introduction and for the hour that I've been given to preach. But it is a great joy to be with you this morning. My wife, Louise, is a one quarter Norwegian. Her grandfather, actually her grandmother. Her grandmother was born just north of Oslo and immigrated to the U.S. around 1900 and met a man from Finland. And so they married, and my father-in-law, Louise's dad, was half Finnish and half Norwegian. And as he grew up in North Dakota, in the home, they spoke Norwegian. So my father-in-law was fluent in Norwegian, at least until he moved to California. But by the time he met Louise's mom, they got married. They also had six children. Louise is the first of six. He no longer spoke Norwegian to the family, so I did not bring a translator with me this morning. So you're going to listen to me in English. And that is my background. I was born in England and immigrated to the U.S. when I was 10 years of age, and grew up in the rest of my growing up years in Southern California. And we met at the university, and as you've heard, that was almost 40, well, we met. Actually, 49 years ago at university, and married, and here we are. And I know most of you understand English. I'm going to try to speak as precisely as I can. And for those of you who know English, it's going to be your responsibility at the end to convey everything you've learned in Norwegian to those who might not have heard every last word that I said. So you will also be engaged in the preaching process here this morning. But as Erlen has shared with you, a number of years ago at the seminary, Massa Seminary, a number of English students came. That is, students who came from England. And we got to know them, and God put upon their heart, with a little bit of encouragement from me, to go back to England and be engaged in ministry there. And what the Lord placed upon two of the young men's hearts was to go back to England and plant a church in central London. We prayed over a map of England, determined that if we're going to impact the nation with the gospel, that we needed to establish a strong church in central London. And in the providence of the Lord, and through much prayer, and through some, very divine appointments, we found a building 300 years old in central London that had been a church from the 1830s, and had finally, and we'll talk about this a little bit in a second, had dwindled to six ladies who met on Sundays. And this became basically a Bible study and prayer group, and they were praying that God would open up a church in that building. And so the building was no longer used from a church as far as Sunday services were concerned from the early 1990s. And yet they had had the foresight, since the building was paid off, to give it in trust to an evangelical fellowship of churches, and with the prayer that it would one day be used again as a church. And it was just being vacant for approximately 20 years. And this student made contact with the group and said, "The Lord has laid upon my heart to start a church." And they said, "Well, you can have use of the building and use it to begin a church plant in central London." So exactly what the Lord has done. And they invited me to be an external elder. And so over the last few years, we've made 2-3 trips to London each year. And they've gotten more extensive and longer as we spend more time there in London. And God has blessed us, about 120 members, 150 regularly at the church now. And we pray that the Lord might continue to bless that work and ultimately establish other like-minded churches, first on the perimeter of London and then expanding it further out. Because much like Norway, there are many towns in the UK today that do not have a gospel-preaching, Christ-centered church in their midst. So the mission field has come to Europe, and so we are excited in what the Lord is doing. And and in January, I had agreed to go to Italy to teach at one of our schools, been established by one of our graduates for the training of Italian pastors, and that was in the last week of May. And I had to be back in London to teach, which I'll be doing the first week of August. And we looked at the calendar, we looked at our finances, and I said, "Honey, either I go twice and you stay in the U.S., or we go in May and stay in Europe until August, and you get to come with me." Now, guess what choice my wife made? She said, "I'll take the latter. We'll buy 2 tickets, one for you, one for me. And in the meantime, we'll spend time, ministering as we've been doing in London." And I've had an extensive ministry and will continue to do so in London. But along with that, did go to Italy and then had the invitation to come here to Norway. And I gave Erland a 3-week window. I said, "Now I'm available these 3 weeks." And he said, "Good, because we'd like to have you come this week for the Bible conference." And so we came this last week to visit family that we've never met before. We've got to meet a third cousin, about a fourth cousin, a fifth cousin. That is, if you go far enough back, she had the same grandfather, grandmother. They were very excited to get to meet Louise and Louise then. And so we've had a wonderful time already, meeting family members of my wife, and then yesterday trained from Oslo to Bergen. And I have to admit, when people ask us about Norway, we'll say, particularly about the scenery, it is spectacular. We have thoroughly enjoyed seeing your country. We're only in our 5th day, so of course we've only seen from Oslo to here, but we've enjoyed every moment of it. And the views are spectacular. You live being reminded of the grandeur of God's creation really every day in this country that the Lord has allowed you to live in. But it's been a joy for us to be here in Norway, and then when we return, we go back for a long weekend with one of our alums in Belgium, and then back, and we've also been traveling on the weekends doing some other preaching for some of our other alums. Since then, we've had more men now pastoring in the UK, so we've had a wonderful chance to see them as well. So it's going to be a total of 13 weeks, and 7 of those weeks are going to be ministering in the UK, and the other six are travel and ministry in other parts of Europe. And so far, the Lord has given us a wonderful summer. Now, as we have traveled throughout the UK and into Germany, in Austria and into Italy, and now into Norway, and certainly as we will also go to Belgium, because we've already spoken to our grad there, that in North America and Europe, we are living in what has been called a post-Christian era. We live in a time where historically this is an area of North America, and particularly Northern Europe and the United Kingdom, where the church has been very strong and Christian values penetrated into the Northern European and North American culture. And even for the last couple of centuries, even in areas that did not necessarily have a strong church presence, nevertheless, Christian values, Christian perspectives, strongly impacted the culture. Well, those days are gone. And in fact, we not only live in a post-Christian era where the impact of Christian values and Christian ethics are no longer strong, but Christian values and Christian virtues are today under attack. And we have heard since we were here in Oslo even of a family situation here where a family lost their children for a time because they believed in spanking, in corporal punishment. You know, based upon scripture, and found out that Norway has a law that you cannot physically strike your child, nor can you even raise your hand to even threaten that. And how that has been played out in your culture during the last few months. Well, Norway is not unique. The same kind of laws today are found throughout Western Europe and into the United States and Canada. And so we definitely live not only in a post-Christian era, but we live in a time when we realize that many of our values and many of the virtues that we hold dear as Christians are under attack. And of course, what's taken place is slowly but surely that society itself is starting to unravel. The home that used to be the bulwark of society is slowly but surely disintegrating around us. Marriages are failing, and young people are establishing living arrangements outside of the marriage commitments. And this is bringing about a weakening, and of course, not only is the family weakening, but we're seeing more and more violence take place in our society. We live in a day very much like that described in the Old Testament in the book of Judges, which concludes in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, I understand the conference that many of you will be going to and participating in this week. We're going to look at the book of Judges. And probably there's no more contemporary book in the Old Testament than the book of Judges. Because we live in a day and an age where everyone in our culture is doing what is right in their own eyes. Now, Western tradition, right after the book of Judges comes the little book of Ruth. And that's where we want to focus today. We want to focus on the narrative in the book of Ruth. And there is a reason why, and that goes all the way back to the Greek translation of the Old Testament before the time of Christ. And not only do they translate the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, but they also tried to structure it in such a way where the Greek mind could understand it. And so as you come to the book of Ruth, it begins, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed," or the judges judged. That Ruth is right after Judges in the Western Christian tradition, based upon the Greek translation, because it ties in to the history that has been described in the book of Judges. That when the events narrated in Judges were taking place, also the events narrated in the book of Ruth took place as well. But it's interesting that in the Jewish tradition, Ruth does not follow the book of Judges. In the Jewish tradition, Ruth follows the book of Proverbs. It's not part of what was known as the former prophets. It is part of what became known in the Jewish tradition as the writings. And Luke chapter 24, on two occasions, refers back to the Old Testament as the law and the prophets, and the law and the prophets and the writings. But Jesus and the disciples heard the Old Testament according to the order of the Jewish tradition, but not what has come down to us in the Greek tradition. And this has something valuable to tell us about the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is a narrative, but it's a narrative which describes how the godly in Israel applied the wisdom that God revealed that has been incorporated in the book of Proverbs to their lives. And Ruth chapter 3, verse 11, Ruth is called by Boaz a woman of excellence, a virtuous woman. And the only other place in the Old Testament that statement is made, that phrase is used, a woman of excellence, is in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 10. As Proverbs ends with a description of the woman of excellence. Ruth was such a woman. And so were the other characters, main characters, Naomi and Boaz, along with Ruth, were godly individuals who in their lives applied wisdom, and it took real wisdom from God to live a life which honored him in the period of the judges, when every man did what was right in his own eyes. Well, if we find ourselves living among people who are doing what is right in their own eyes, we too need godly wisdom. We ask in our day, just as the godly in Israel asked during the period of the judges, how do the godly live in a time where godly values and godly virtues are under attack? and society in which they find themselves. And Ruth answers that question for us by means of this narrative that we find in the four chapters of the book of Ruth. So I invite you to turn with me, and here's the question we pose: how do the godly live in a society where everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes? That's the question that is answered in the book of Ruth. Well, we talk about the godly who live wisely, and yet as we come to the book of Ruth, we see a man who makes some foolish decisions. In the first five verses of Ruth chapter 1, we are introduced to the situation that took place during the period of the judges. And during that time, and we heard it in Psalm 105 previously, and that is in Israel's history, during the time of Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob, famine came into the land. And during the period of the judges, once again, there was a famine in the land. Now, Israel, by this point, had conquered the land, book of Joshua. They were in the land during the period of the judges, but God disciplined them in numbers of ways during the period of the judges because of their waywardness, because of their sinfulness. And one of the ways was by a famine. And because of that famine, a certain man of Bethlehem, which means house of bread. So in the house of bread, there was a famine. No bread to be found. And so he went to sojourn in the land of Moab and take along his wife and his two sons. Significantly, verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, meaning God is king. But at this point, he wasn't recognizing God as his king. He didn't stay in Bethlehem. He didn't stay in the land where God had promised to bless his people. He made an unwise decision by leaving Judah and going to Moab, a people, according to Deuteronomy chapter 25, which were under God's judgment because of their sinful, rebellious acts shown in their animosity to Israel. Now, Elimelech had a wife whose name was Naomi, which means pleasant. She was the pleasant one. And they had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And they entered into the land of Moab to remain there, to live as resident aliens in Moab. And this term has the idea that Elimelech basically went to Moab and settled down. That he really had no desire and no determination to ever return back to Judah. So that was his first foolish decision, moving his family to Moab and basically putting down roots in that land, which was not the place where God had promised to bless his people, but in the land of Judah. Now, Elimelech, according to verse 3, died. And Naomi was left with her two sons. And the sons also did something foolish. They took Moabite women as their wives. One was named Orpah. One was named Ruth. And the family lived in Moab about 10 years, and then both Mahlon and Chilion died in Moab as well. So in verse 5 of chapter 1, we're told the woman, that is Naomi, was bereft of her two children and her husband. Now in the ancient world, to not have a male leader in the home was a disaster. Naomi was without protection. She was without provision. That she found herself in a desperate situation. An Israelite woman in Moab, without any male leadership to provide protection and provision, and her only family members being two Moabitess women that were under the curse of the Lord. She was in a desperate situation. And Naomi understood it. And as Naomi hears that God, verse 6, had visited his people to give them food, she determined to go back to Bethlehem. And her two daughters determined to go back with her. And it's there in the words of Naomi that we see in chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. First of all, the impossible obstacles of a godly person. The impossible obstacles. From a human perspective, Naomi had to share with her two daughters-in-law how completely hopeless was her situation. And based upon the foolish decisions that the men in her life, Elimelech moving to Moab, and Mahlon and Chilion, her two sons, marrying Moabite women, because of these foolish decisions, Naomi found herself with very discouraging consequences. When the women were, her daughters-in-law were bound and determined to go with her, she speaks in verses 11 to 13 of her hopeless situation. She said to them, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? You two Moabitess women, Orpah, Ruth, why would you come with me back to Bethlehem?" She poses the question, "Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Do I have the ability to conceive and bring forth sons for you to marry in the future?" No, verse 12, "Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. I'm past the points of having a husband who could raise up children, sons, for you." Naomi, at this point, is probably in her early 50s, and she is beyond the point of having children. "And so even if I could have children, even if I said I have this hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown?" Let's be reasonable about this. I can't have children, I'm beyond that point, and even if I could, by the time I had the sons and they became of a marriageable age, because remember, these daughters have been married for about 10 years, so they're at least in their mid-20s at this point. By the time that the sons would be old enough for you to marry, you'd be in your latter 40s, early 50s. Naomi is looking at this from a strictly human perspective, and there is no answer. "You couldn't wait until they were grown," verse 13. "Would you therefore refrain from marrying that long So here is Naomi's conclusion. No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. God has put me into an impossible situation. Bereft of husband and sons. And if you look at the situation reasonably, bereft of my daughters-in-law as well. I will go back to Bethlehem without any family, without any hope, without any protection, any provision, and I want you to return back to your families in Moab because I cannot do anything to help you. These were the impossible obstacles. And you know, from a human perspective, Naomi was right. It was impossible. She was a woman without any hope for the future. She was alone, and she saw the consequences of the foolish actions of her husband and sons, and the bitter, hard consequences that this had brought in her life. And so the impossible obstacles that the godly faced and you might be here today, and from human perspective you might say, well, I'm the result maybe of foolish decisions I have made or others have made, but I find myself in very difficult circumstances. Really having no hope, for the future. The impossible obstacles faced by the godly. Now that's chapter 1. I have to jump over to chapter 4. How does the narrative end? This is how the narrative begins. Foolish decisions which lead to discouraging consequences that bring about impossible obstacles to which there are no human solutions. Well, turn over to chapter 4. And remember the words of Naomi. Women, if you follow me, there is no hope. There's no husband. Well, notice chapter 4, verse 10. Here is Boaz speaking to the elders and all the people, stating, moreover, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. Now, obviously, from chapter 1, verse 13, through chapter 4, verse 10, a lot takes place, and we'll overview that very, very quickly in just a few minutes. But here at the conclusion, we see what Naomi said was humanly impossible takes place. Ruth finds a husband. And not only any husband. She finds Boaz, a wonderful, godly man, in Bethlehem in the midst of the period of the judges. She just doesn't find a husband. She finds one of the best men to be her husband. A godly man. But not only does Ruth gain a husband, but go down to verse 13. And the Lord enabled her, Ruth, to conceive and she gave birth to a son. But it's very, very interesting. Verse 14, then the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. And then down to verse 17, the neighbor women gave him a name, that is Obed, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. Now, Ruth obviously is the one who conceived and brought forth child. But legally, the child born to Ruth and Boaz becomes the heir to Elimelech's land given by the Lord. And so legally is considered the son of Naomi. And so amazingly, the impossible obstacles that Naomi brought up, I can't have a son, you can't have husbands. Well, these impossible obstacles, second of all, we see in chapter 4, wonderful outcomes. The impossible became reality. What humanly speaking looked impossible became reality. I don't know where you are today, but no matter what you face in your life, God can do the impossible. And you're thinking about the book of Ruth because it is showing how the godly live with godly wisdom. And you can read Psalm 105, 106, and you can read through the first five books of the Old Testament, which are known as the Torah or the Law. And then Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, where you have the former prophets. And you're going to find in those writings a lot of miracles. You're going to find how God intervened in a miraculous way again and again in the life of the patriarchs and the life of the nation of Israel. How he would send rain, thunder, hailstones from heaven. And how he would fight on Israel's behalf. How he divided the Red Sea, the conquest in Joshua. How he divided the Jordan River. And we see again and again how God stepped in miraculously. But Ruth is good for us because it teaches how the godly live in a day and an age. And in the book of Ruth, there is no overt miracle. God never steps in miraculously. But as we read through, how did the impossible obstacles of the godly become the wonderful outcomes for the godly? And so third of all, we have to kind of quickly think through the end of chapter 1 through the beginning of chapter 4 of the book of Ruth and see the emphasized actions. Now, certainly, God works. And the book of Ruth makes that very, very clear. After giving the foolish decisions and their consequences in the first five verses of the book of Ruth, in verse 6 of chapter 1, it is emphasized that the Lord visited his people in giving them food. And so the narrative that we see the movement from the impossible obstacles to the wonderful outcomes begins on a note that God was at work for the blessing of his people. And the second action of God at the very end in chapter 4, verse 13, is it's the Lord that enabled Ruth to conceive. And so he gave food and he brought about conception. But those are the only two explicit statements that the book makes about what God did. But as they bookend, as it were, the beginning and the end of the narrative, they remind us that, okay, take a look at all that happened and realize behind it you have the actions of God. God was at work. God was working. And God is the one who chains the impossible obstacle into the wonderful outcomes. But here's the question we want to ask. How did God do it? What were the emphasized actions of these wise, godly individuals that led to the reversal of the impossible situation to the ultimate reality? And this is vital because this gives us the key in how we can live with godly wisdom to the glory of God in a society where everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And so what is the emphasis? Well, there are two emphases that are found in the actions of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, which are key. The first action of God's people is their attention to prayer. Now, it's subtle, so don't miss it. But Naomi and Ruth and Boaz were praying people. And not praying in the sense of going to church and offering long, lengthy prayers. But we see how the note of prayer was seen in their daily conversation. Notice chapter 1, verse 8, where Naomi speaks to her daughters-in-law. Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you find rest, each in the house of her husband. Notice our prayer was just a part of Naomi's speech. May the Lord do this. May the Lord do that. May the Lord be loyal to you as you have been loyal to my family and me. May the Lord give you rest and give you a husband. Now, I'm not sure at this point that Naomi had any conception of how God was going to answer that prayer for Ruth. She couldn't have, but she was a woman of prayer. And she understood that whatever was going to come into the lives of her daughters was going to come from the Lord. The Lord's name is invoked. Go over to chapter 2, verse 12. As Boaz sees Ruth and knows about Ruth and has his first words to Ruth. And in those first words in 2:12 says, may the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to seek refuge. Once again, as he begins to speak to Ruth, the first words that he speaks are words of invocation of the Lord's blessing. Words of prayer. May the Lord do this on your behalf. 2:20, when Naomi sees the and sees the bounty of grain that Ruth has brought from her day of gleaning. Says concerning the one to whose field that Ruth had gone, may he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. And of course, by this point, Ruth has told her that it was Boaz. And here is going to come another element we're going to see in just a few minutes. But here, again, invoking God's blessing. Chapter 3, verse 10. Here is Boaz speaking to Ruth. May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter, again. You have shown kindness to me, and may the Lord return kindness to you. Even at the very end, the blessing of the people in verses 11 and 12, and the elders of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. You know, May Ruth be a woman of abundant offspring. And even the women of verse 14 of Israel, of Bethlehem, that say, blessed be the Lord, and who's not left you without a redeemer, and may his name become famous in Israel. May the name of Obed and the redeemer Boaz, who has provided this one. And of course, here we are today, speaking of Boaz, speaking of Obed, speaking of Jesse, and ultimately the individual who came forth from this family by the name of David. But the interesting thing is, as you go through and you take a look at all of these prayers that, again, they're not asterisked, they're not highlighted. It's just within the daily activities. These were people of prayer. People who brought the Lord into their everyday speech. And the interesting thing is, as you go through, and every prayer that's uttered in the book of Ruth, by the time you get to the end of the book, is answered. Even ultimately, the prayer for the great name. Because by this point, you have read in the Old Testament about the exploits of David and how God used David as a mighty king to bring his people back. And how the Lord entered into a covenant with him, and how through David was ultimately going to come the Messiah. But it all began with simple prayers of God's people in very desperate circumstances. And so the attention to prayer. What would God have of us today in the uncertain days in which we live? How do the godly live in the midst of a society where everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes? Well, the first thing is we live lives where we give attention to prayer, to invoking God to work in our circumstances, where prayer is normal and natural. That our first response, that when we come to impossible obstacles, humanly speaking, impossible situations, that we invoke the blessing of the Lord. And we speak of the Lord. And we speak to others of the Lord. I don't know about Norway, but I would say today in the United States, one of the greatest ways in which we can testify to non-Christians of our Christian faith is simply when they share with us what's taking place in their life, you as a Christian just say, can I pray for you? People who will not hear the gospel want nothing to do with the church or Christian things. When they come to desperate situations in their lives, impossible situations, and a Christian says, "Can I pray for you?" Non-Christians don't turn that down. "Yeah, you can pray for me. Can't," well, as one person thought, "can't do any harm." The attention to prayer. And the second thing is, not only attention to prayer, but how the godly live in a society where everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes, they obey God's word. Now, once again, this is not highlighted. It is just given matter-of-factly within the narrative. So much so, if you're not careful, you might miss it. Ruth chapter 2, verse 2. Where Ruth comes to Naomi, it's beginning of the harvest season. And Ruth says, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And Naomi said, "Go, my daughter." And so she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the family of Elimelech. But why did Ruth ask Naomi, "Can I go glean?" And Naomi say, "Go, my daughter." Because this is exactly what the Old Testament law prescribed for widows and those in need. That as the harvest took place, the landowners were not to harvest the corners of the field, and anything that was dropped by the servants, they were not to go back and pick up. That was to be made available for the poor. Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. Deuteronomy 24, 19. If you want to see this in the Old Testament. But Ruth and Naomi, and of course later on Boaz, know well what the scripture says. And they abide by it. Ruth goes and gleans with Naomi's approval. And by the way, and I'll let you read the narrative, but how Boaz tells his servant, also drop some grain on purpose. Because he wants to make sure that Ruth, and therefore Naomi, is well provided for. These are individuals who know the Bible and do it. Now, gleaning is not one of those, you know, big, major commandments in the Old Testament. Now, you can read through Exodus through Deuteronomy and you can miss the gleaning. These were individuals who knew the scripture well to do exactly what God required of them in this situation. And they were obedient to it. Can I ask you a question? How well do you know your Bibles? Not just the big stuff, but the little things. And God expects us to obey them all. And they did. And then in chapter 2, verse 20, Naomi, when she hears the name Boaz, says to Ruth, "The man is our relative. He is one near to us. He is a redeemer." Naomi knew what was in Leviticus 25, 25 to 28. 48 to 49, she knew exactly when someone was destitute and had to sell a piece of property, then it was responsibility of someone near to buy that land. And she knew, 48 to 49 of chapter 25, exactly what the procedure was, and she knew exactly where Boaz fit into that. She knew her Bible. By the way, so did Boaz, chapter 3, verse 12. it's true I'm a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. He also knew the Bible. He also knew that he had to negotiate with this closer relative. And that's exactly what takes place in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. And once again, what we see is Ruth and Naomi and Boaz acting in complete conformity with the procedures that are given in Scripture, in God's Word. And God honors their obedience. By through obeying God's Word, this becomes the means by which He brought about the wonderful outcomes from the impossible obstacles. How do the godly live? In a society where everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. Well, they obey God's Word. And they invoke God's blessing. The godly are people who know the Scripture and give attention to prayer. They are the ones who know and obey God's Word in the everyday affairs of life and invoke God's blessing, that invoke God to work as they are obedient to His Word. And it comes down simply, how do the godly live in a society where everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes? Well, Ruth would instruct us and say it comes down to two things. They know and obey God's Word. And they invoke God's name in prayer to what is taking place in their life. Now, I know in the day and age in which we live, that seems to be so simple, so mundane. We live in a day, particularly in evangelical Christian circles, where we have a great God and we want the miraculous. We want the sensational. We want that which is, as it were, the heavens opened and God speaking and God acting. And Ruth reminds us God has spoken. He has spoken in His Word. And God does act. He acts in response to the prayers of His people. How do the godly live in a society where everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes? They're not seeking after the spectacular. They're not seeking after the miraculous. They just realize that godly wisdom is to know God's Word and obey it and simply invoke God in prayer to the affairs of their daily life. And they too can see impossible obstacles become wonderful outcomes because of the action of God in response to the actions of His godly people. That's the kind of wisdom that you and I need to live to the glory of God in a society where everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this very simple book of Ruth. Thank you for the simple story that it tells. In a very profound way. And Father, we thank you how it records for us how the wise and godly lived at a time of spiritual famine during the days of the judges. Father, as we learn more about judges this week, and the desperate circumstances to face the godly. Might we remember the book of Ruth and godly wisdom that is an antidote to what is seen in the book of Judges. Father, like Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, in their day as they face impossible obstacles from the human perspective, Father, in godly wisdom, might we be people who know your word and obey it, do it, and invoke you in prayer continually in everyday affairs of life. May we see impossible obstacles become wonderful outcomes. To the glory of Jesus Christ, and the blessings of his people, we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much for teaching to us this morning.